The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What does one say about Doug Green? An Australian. A former lawyer.
I don't know. Did you keep your license?
No. Repent. All right. Good, good, good. Moving in the right direction. A former lawyer, graduate of Westminster, finishing up his PhD at Yale. One of the things, you just have to say this so that truth in advertising, you know, it is a drawback that he enjoys cricket. We have to admit that. But the worst, even worse than that, he understands cricket. And so that can give you something of the deviousness right there. However, Doug, associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster, has, particularly in the past several years, in my judgment, been increasingly used of the Lord to focus the energies and discussions of the faculty in remarkably helpful ways. Doug, for example, has become the sort of de facto leader, chair, whatever we call it, of a bi-monthly hermeneutics discussion group in which all of the faculty get together and share together as we wrestle with some of the teachings of Scripture and with the process of taking those Scriptures and applying them our own lives and to the lives of our students. A couple of weeks ago, I received a letter from one of our alumni, David O'Leary, who is pastor of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Reading, Pennsylvania. I shared this letter with other members of the faculty. I'd like to share it with you. I think that it says a great deal not only about the individual who is to address you in a moment, but also in a fascinating way about the very topic of history that we're considering together and about the historical way in which that particular understanding of history has been developed here at Westminster. A letter from David O'Leary. Dear Sam, I'm writing to commend the ministry of Doug Green. Debbie, that's David's wife. Debbie and I had the privilege of hearing Doug speak on Psalms Fit for a King at Harvey Cedars in July. Our hearts were thrilled by the faithfulness to the text, the keen biblical theological insight, the complete and faithful focus on Christ, the Lord of Scripture and the Savior of the church. By pointing us to Christ, Doug encouraged us personally and refreshed me in my own preaching of Christ. It was wonderful. And then in a little bit of historical context, David continues, I got my first glimpse of a full-orbed exposition of Scripture when I heard Dr. Clowney at Urbana in 1973. I further enjoyed that perspective as a student at the seminary and have tried to carry on the same ministry in my own work. It has greatly encouraged me to see that the new generation of teachers at Westminster understand that same perspective and ably communicate it. Faithful, complete focus on Christ, the Lord of the Scriptures, and the Savior of the church. Doug, show us Christ.
Let's pray. Now, God and Father, we pray that we would see Jesus Christ tonight as the Lord of history, as the one that you have exalted to your right hand and even now has begun his rule over the world. Father, as we look to Christ, may we have a better understanding of how we fit into history. May we understand our future by understanding Christ's past. Be with us, Father. Bless our time together. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I always get introduced as a, I don't know, an ex-lawyer or something like that. As I said, I've repented of that sin of being a lawyer. The other thing, of course, I am is an Australian, and I don't repent of that. I've lived here now for, my goodness, is it 16 or going on 17 years, and being an Australian is part of my history. I draw on the Australian myths to define myself. That's just how it is. My sense of belonging to the Australian history defines how I conduct myself even here, much at times to Sam's chagrin on occasions. Yes, and that includes even a deep love for cricket, although I'm very happy this week. The Australians have just won a very important cricket match against the West Indies, and it's brought me great satisfaction, so I'm in a good mood. My Hebrew class noted this the other day, that I was just more positive towards them because Australia was cruising towards a victory. They better hope they keep doing well in that series. Anyway, the topic that I've got tonight that's been assigned to me is redemptive history and the future. And I confess to feeling just a little bit nervous about that topic, especially in the context of a conference which has this somewhat grandiose question being asked of us is, where is history going? I feel a little nervous because these titles might raise an expectation in your minds that I'm going to come up here like a modern-day Nostradamus with very specific and very detailed answers to the questions, where's history going, with prophecies about the future. However, unfortunately, I am but a humble Old Testament professor, more comfortable with things that have happened than things that are yet to be, more at home with history than I am with prophecy. But nonetheless, that may be the right starting point for this conference. We can't talk about the future unless we know the past. Listen hard to the speakers in the coming days. They will talk about the future. They will prognosticate perhaps. They'll perhaps make predictions. But if you listen hard, my bet is that their reflections on the future are deeply rooted in an understanding of what is going on in the present and what has gone on in the past. In essence, what they will be doing, my guess is taking the present and drawing lines between different events of things that have happened in the past and things that are happening in the present, and using those lines to extrapolate into the future. In the end, those extrapolations, those trajectories, should be firmly rooted in knowing where we are at this moment in history. Now, with those comments providing a justification or at least a background to what I want to go on to say, I want to begin by concentrating on the past. Now, the past that I want to concentrate on is a particular kind of past, a particular kind of history. It's the history, it's the past of the unfolding story of salvation, or to put it another way, the history of redemption. To speak about this past is actually an easier task than that confronting futurologists, people who talk about the present future or the future that's just ahead of us, people who are trying to make sense of our present moment in secular history. Futurologists, people who speak about our present history or our coming history, they've got to be good storytellers. They have to weave together all these random events that they see out there, weave them together to find what gives them coherence and place upon those random events, for want of a better word, a narrative structure, to place on what is happening in our world a plot to form a coherent narrative, and then from that coherent narrative to form trajectories as to what may happen in the future. Well, that's what futurologists have to do now. What I have to do is a little bit easier. Interpreting redemptive history is easier because it has already been plotted. It has already been given a narrative structure, because that's where the Bible comes in. The Bible understands the story of redemption not just as a collection of random facts or random events. The Bible doesn't even understand redemptive history as a whole collection of doctrines that have to be systematized. But rather, the Bible understands redemptive history as a story with a beginning, a plot, a climax. It is, despite all the diversity of voices that we hear in the pages of Scripture, all the different prophets and biblical writers, the writers of epistles, they all are speaking in many different ways, but each one of those authors assumes that he is living in what people today call a meta-narrative, a great history of redemption to which the divine author, the author of that history, has already given a plot. The biblical authors believe that they are in a story which is being acted out in the space-time continuum, a story which is driving inexorably to a conclusion, to a goal, to a climax. And it's this sense of being in a history with a purpose, this being in a history with a goal, a history with a narrative structure, if I can put it that way, it's that sense of being in a story that's moving somewhere. That's what compels the authors at times to go into that history and then say, well, if the history has gone this far, thus far, if this is where it's heading, where will it go next? They often dip into the story and then extrapolate from that story into the future. That's what the prophets often do. They work from what has happened thus far in the story and extrapolate to where the story might end. So how then does the Bible speak about the climax of the story that it narrates? In our few minutes together, I'm going to try and reflect on this question, and in so doing, hopefully provide some reflections on the question of our future. Where do we fit into all this? So how does the story of redemption end? Well, how will it end? What will the climax of history look like? How will the final chapter of this unfinished story read? Well, the answer to that actually depends upon where you stand at any given moment in the story of redemption. Let me try and get at this by asking this question of an Israelite living in the, say, about 400 BC. I choose 400 BC because that's about the end of the period in which the Old Testament is written. So this Israelite is standing there with his Hebrew Bible in his hand. It's not an Old Testament. They don't call it that yet because there's no New Testament. Standing there with his Hebrew scriptures in his hand, and you say to him, okay, so where does the story end? Now, how would that Israelite answer the question? Well, since prediction is an exercise in extrapolation from the story thus far, our Israelite friend from 400 BC would say to us, he'd say something like, you know what, we need to start at the beginning of the story. And what I'll do is I will draw a line from the beginning of the story to where we are right now. And then from that point, I will extrapolate to where I think the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what it says about where the history of redemption will find its conclusion. And the other thing that he'll say just at that point is, and by the way, you need to know that the history of redemption is a history about Israel. And you go, okay, and you scratch your head a bit, and you say, well, go on, what do you mean? And our 4th century BC Israelite will say to us something like this. Remember the story back there in Genesis chapter 1? Remember that Moses told us way back there in the beginning that God created the first humanity, but he created that humanity with a purpose, with a goal, with a destiny. What was it that God said? Well, back in Genesis 1, verse 26 and thereabouts, God says, let us create humanity. It's the collective use of the Hebrew word Adam there. Let us create a humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And our Israelite friend won't say to us, you see what was going on there? When God created the first humanity, his intention was that they rule over the world on his behalf. That's a little bit strange, actually. Think about it. Why didn't God just simply say, okay, I'm going to create the world and I'm going to rule over the world in a direct or immediate kind of way? It's a somewhat strange way to go, I would have thought. God has chosen to rule over this creation, not directly, not in an immediate way, but he he's chosen to rule over the world through one of the species that he has created. That species known as humanity. His intention in creation was to take one of the created beings, the pinnacle of the creation, and say, here, rule over this world on my behalf. And that was God's original intention for humanity, to rule the world through the original humanity, and specifically, we are told in chapter 2, through the dominion of his firstborn human son, Adam. That's in essence how Adam is portrayed there in the early chapters of Genesis, as the firstborn human son of God. Well, you know how the story unfolds. God expects his son will look for his son to rule over this world, looks for Adam to rule over the world, but of course he expects that that son also be an obedient son. In chapter 2, we're told that he gives a command to Adam, do this, don't do this, a basic command. So Adam is called upon to be a son, but also an obedient son. In many ways, he's called to be a servant as well as a son. But you know how the story goes. The first humanity disobeyed and the world was cast into a dark disorder. And this is where the twist comes. Until that day when the Lord chose Abraham to be the father of a new humanity. And this is who Israel is. Our Israelite friend would say to us, this is who we are. This is who Israel is. We are Adam's replacement. In the great economy of God, the redemptive scheme of God, Israel is meant to be Adam's replacement. Israel is meant to be the second Adam. Israel is the new firstborn son of God. Israel is his true servant. And as such, Israel is the true bearer of the divine image and likeness in this dark world. We, Israel, are the ones to whom the blessing given to Adam has been passed. And in the election of Abraham and his seed, it is as if God has re-spoken to Israel the words that he first delivered to Adam and the first humanity. The words would be something like this. God has created a new humanity. This is what's going on, I think, with the choice of Abraham and his seed. It's the choice of a new humanity. And it's as if Israel is saying now, God has said to us that he has created a new humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created Israel. God has blessed us, Israel. God has blessed us, and he has said to us, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. In other words, deeply embedded in Israel's self-consciousness in the Old Testament is a sense that they are the replacement for fallen humanity. They are the new humanity. They are now the ones through whom God intends to rule over the whole of this world. So then how do we extrapolate from this self-understanding of who Israel is? Well, our Israelite friend would say to us, that definition of Israel as the new humanity defines Israel's task, but more importantly, defines her destiny. Yes, it's true that in the past our kings have led us into idolatry, and yes, we were punished in exile from the Promised Land. And even today, in 400 BC, we are still under the subjugation of these foreign kings. And yes, it's true, we have not yet become what we are supposed to be. But notwithstanding that, God cannot and God will not abandon us in the same way that he abandoned the first humanity. He has sworn an oath to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He has sworn an oath to our father David, and these oaths cannot be broken. Unlike the relationship that he had with the first humanity, God has now bound himself to us, to Israel, and he must, not hopes to, not perhaps, but he must establish his kingdom on earth through us, through Israel, and through no other. I need to read the Old Testament in any other way. It's not to do justice to the exceedingly Israel-centric, if there's such a word, Israel-centered view of the history of redemption. Our God, this Israelite would say, is a faithful covenant-keeping God, and he will be true to his promises. God, Israel will rise again. And when Israel rises again, Israel will reign higher, rise higher than David ever was, than they ever were under David's kingship. God will give us dominion over the Gentile nations and over the whole created realm. His kingdom will come. He will reign through his new humanity, Israel. He will give us new hearts. And this age of slavery, this age of humiliation and sin and death will give way to the age to come. And in that age, Israel will be raised out of their humiliation, out of their slavery, and they'll be exalted to a place above all nations. And finally, then, we will do what Adam failed to do. We will do even what our ancestors failed to do. We will rule the world on God's behalf. That's a great eschatological vision of the Old Testament. And our friend's eyes are lighting up. But then, for a moment, it's like a cloud comes over our friend's face. And he says, but something troubles me. I see a cloud on the horizon. As far as I can tell from reading our sacred scriptures, the last days of this age, the days before Israel is elevated to this position of authority over the nations, the last days of this age will be a time of great suffering for righteous, obedient Israel. Our prophets have spoken very enigmatically of a time of trouble for Israel. And as I read the servant songs in that latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, it appears to me that in the last days of this age, righteous Israel, perhaps the whole nation, or perhaps just a righteous remnant. I really can't tell. This is really hard for me to understand. I'm trying to make sense of it, but it's all very dark and enigmatic. But maybe it appears from my reading of our scriptures that at the end of this age, righteous Israel will undergo great suffering. And surprisingly, I don't quite understand this, but apparently, perhaps even rejection by the Lord himself. I confess that I don't fully understand what this might mean, our friend says to us, but it does appear as though this age must come to an end, and when it does, the ushering of the new age will be preceded by a time of intense and climactic suffering for Israel. This then, I think, taken together, is Israel's understanding of the future. This meta-narrative of redemptive history comes to its climax with a great transition from this age to an age to come. This age of sin, death, and weakness to the age of exaltation. Of course, in this story, Israel plays the central role in this culminating history of redemption. The future is first and foremost a story about what God will do for his covenant people, Israel. Israel's vocation, her calling in the climax of redemptive history, is first to suffer and then to reign. And somehow, and the Old Testament is far from clear on this point, Israel's end-time suffering will usher in God's climactic intervention in human history. He will raise righteous Israel from her humiliation and exalt her to kingship over all the nations, and then through her to mediate God's blessings to all the nations, to all the world. That then seems to me, in broad strokes, the Old Testament's vision of the future. This much, however, is clear from reading the Old Testament. God's plan for the future focuses on Israel, the people in covenant relationship with him. Interestingly, I suggest to you tonight that modern Judaism stands in firm continuity with this biblical tradition. This is what binds the many strands, the many diverse strands of modern Judaism together. It doesn't matter whether your vision of the future is that quasi-secularist vision of the modern Jewish Reconstruction movement. It doesn't matter whether your vision of the future are the messianic expectations of the Lubavitcher sect of Hasidic Orthodoxy that you find up in Crown Heights in Brooklyn, in New York. It doesn't much matter about the different variations of the strands of Judaism. They are bound together by this one sense that God's dealings with humanity focus in on Israel. God's goal for history is to bless the world through the people of the ancient covenants, the people that we now know as the Jews. So modern Judaism, in its many forms, locates itself in the same unfinished story that we stand in, and understandably claims to bring that story to its correct ending. And that's interesting. because what's happening is that we Christians posit a different end to the same story. But I realize that the Old Testament story is a shared story between Christians and Jews. All we disagree on is how the story ends. It's an argument over endings. The debate between Christians is at its core simply an argument about endings. Whose story brings redemptive history to its correct ending? It's a very fruitful exercise to think about the way that Judaism uses the Old Testament and compare it with the way that we use it, and to ask ourselves what makes our use of the Old Testament different from theirs. So let me perhaps make just a few quick comments on the Christian version of how the story of redemption reaches its climax and how this might affect the way that we Christians think about the future. I suspect if I said to you tonight, if I ask you tonight, talk to me about the future, very quickly you'll start talking about the second coming of Christ. And maybe within a few minutes we could get into a good fight over the millennium or something like that. But I want to suggest to you tonight that the second coming of Christ is not the climax of the history of redemption. In the beginning of my remarks tonight, I said to you that the story of redemptive history, is an unfinished story. I sort of lied when I told you that. I want to suggest to you tonight that the end of the story, the climax of redemptive history, has already happened. It's already happened to one man, Jesus Christ. Let me try and unpack that as you're sort of scratching your heads. What's he talking about? Remember that what I said about the Old Testament's expectation of how this age ends and how it's replaced by the age to come. This age ends with Israel passing into a time of climactic suffering, and that's followed by the arrival of the age to come when Israel is raised from her humiliation and exalted to kingship over the nations. I want to suggest that this has already happened. The death and resurrection of the man known as Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than the end of this world and the beginning of the next. What has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that all the events of the eschaton, all the events of the end of history, have fallen on one man, Jesus Christ, who is true Israel. In his death on the cross, Jesus passes through Israel's time of trouble, that time that the Old Testament has spoken of so enigmatically. Jesus is persecuted by the rebellious nations. And he's also persecuted by unrepentant Israel, which is just an interesting dimension of the story. So he's persecuted by the rebellious nations, but more darkly, as true Israel, he experiences an eschatological end-of-time rejection by God himself. In the cross, Jesus experiences the end of the age. He experiences the great tribulation. The death of Christ is fraught with much deep meaning, but it is at least the climactic suffering of Israel that ushers in the age to come. I can talk more about that, but that's just enough to say that Christ, as he experiences the sufferings on the cross, is passing through that great end of this age suffering that marks the last days of this age. And of course, I should remind you that Jesus' resurrection is more than a mere resuscitation. If I ask you this, when was Jesus raised from the dead? You probably all say, well, on Easter Sunday. Actually, that's not the right answer. Jesus' resurrection began on Easter Sunday. It was not completed until the day of Pentecost, and arguably it still is yet to be complete. But the day of Pentecost is the day that when the Spirit is poured out on all those people. What's going on there? We're being told that the Spirit is poured out by Christ who has received the Spirit. We're being told there that Christ has become King. And the receipt of the Spirit is the evidence that Christ is seated at God's right hand. Pentecost is evidence that Jesus' resurrection began on Easter Sunday when God pulled him out of the tomb, pulled him out of humiliation, and has raised him up, has now been brought that resurrection is now complete as he's now brought into God's right hand. Brought into God's right hand and given the seat of rule at his right hand, at God's right hand, so that Christ can rule over the world. But that's exactly how Israel's story was supposed to climax. First suffering and then kingship. But But now every expectation that Israel has about its part in the age to come, its part in the history of redemption, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When God raised Jesus up from the humiliation of death, when God seated Jesus at his right hand to rule over the world on his behalf, what's happening? Simply this. What God had expected, what Israel had expected that God would do for them at the end of history, he has done to Jesus in the middle of history. As he is raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand to rule the nations as the true humanity, as the true second Adam, Jesus is experiencing the blessings that law-keeping Israel expected would come on them at the end of history. In fact, for the New Testament writers, the resurrection is the great proof that Jesus is true Israel and that redemptive history finds its climax in him, the one who is the true and final new humanity, or as Paul puts it, the last Adam. It is the resurrection of Jesus that convinces Paul, as he's going along that Damascus road, for him, Jesus is a lawbreaker. He's been hanged on the cross, by definition a lawbreaker. He cannot be righteous Israel, by definition, by the law's definition. He looks up and sees a risen Christ seated at God's right hand, justified, vindicated, resurrected, and sitting at God's right hand now, beginning his rule over the world, and he says, oh heck, that's what was supposed to happen to Israel. That's true Israel now sitting up there at God's right hand. And he can only conclude from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jesus is the true heir of the promises first made to Israel, that he is true Israel. This is the surprising climax to Israel's story. True Israel is now seen to be one man. Israel is now being reduced to an individual faithful remnant. And it's a surprising end. It's a surprising end to Israel's story, but in fact, it's the best climax for redemptive history. Now, the climax of history still does lie out in the future. Even as I lied, I was telling the truth. The end of history, when does it happen? Well, it's happened in Jesus Christ. The end time events have been poured out on Jesus, both the cursing and the blessing, but also it lies out in the future. But in Christ, the end of history has been pulled into the middle of history. And by this action, our expectations about the climax of history have been radically reshaped. And it's from that point that we can now finally speak about our history. Where is our history going? Well, for those of us united by faith to the true Israel, history is going where it has already gone in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know much about what the coming Y2K months will hold. I do not know much about what the coming year, let alone what the coming century is going to hold. I find myself to be massively uncertain about the future. But in my great uncertainty, I confidently assert to you tonight that I know, and you know, what the end of time will look like, because it has already happened. Almost 2,000 years ago in Palestine, at the end of the old creation and the beginning of the new creation came on one man, on Jesus Christ. So when I look into the future, in reality, I'm looking back to the past. When we look at the death and resurrection of Christ, put another way, to look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, we see the future. We are taken back to the future. How then should we think about our future? Well, simply, we now must now view our future, and the future of the world, at least our part of it, as a future in union with Christ. Faith in Christ binds us to him. His identity is our identity. In Christ, we are no longer Gentiles. We are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Rather, we now find ourselves in and identified with the one who is himself, the true Israel, and we confidently expect to join with him as heirs of the promised blessings that he's already received. To be in Christ also means that his story will become our story. His destiny is our destiny, and that the future holds for us the same things that it held for Christ. First suffering, and then exaltation, which means resurrection and joint rulership with joint ruling with Christ. Suffering. I said that Christ's sufferings inaugurated the last days of this age. What this means is that ever since the time of Christ, the church has been living in the last days. Yes, I know they are long, drawn-out last days, but more significantly, the fundamental characteristic of the last days is persecution and suffering. This means that what's in store for the church is the same thing that it's been experiencing for the last 2,000 years. The same persecution and the same suffering, the same time of trouble that the people of God have been living in ever since the time of our Savior's humiliation and suffering. The church is simply the people of God identifying with Christ in his sufferings, mysteriously filling up the sufferings of Christ. The people of God living in the last days, that's who we are. We are the people of God living in the last days that have now been ticking over for 2,000 years. In the West, we are now beginning to ask this question. Is there suffering ahead for the church? But I think that our question, that question behind it is the thinking that maybe suffering is an aberration in the identity of the church. That suffering is a flaw, a defect in the body of Christ in some way. But I think we've missed the point. Suffering and persecution are the marks of the church. Suffering and persecution marks the church off as the people of God in union with the suffering servant. The church is the suffering servant. Now, this week we've been very privileged at Westminster to have visit us Reverend Ferenc Vischi. He's a pastor from Romania who spent many years in Romania imprisoned for his faith, imprisoned by the communist authorities. He is a man who knows, in a way that very few of us, maybe none of us know, what it means to be united with Christ in his suffering. And we have all seen someone who is very different from the rest of us. A student said to me today, she said, "When I see this man, I see Jesus." And I think she's right. She met a man who bears on his body, and perhaps more deeply, bears in his soul the marks of Jesus, the marks of having joined with Christ in his suffering. And that marks him off as different from the rest of us. That's the true church, the suffering church. What does the future hold? Perhaps things will continue in much the same way for the Western church as it has for the last few centuries. Or with the rising tide of secularism, the Western church might now come to know experientially what the rest of the church has for 2,000 years, and especially the non-Western church is now experiencing, come to know what it means to be united with Christ in his sufferings, that we might become a people united to Christ in his history-climaxing sufferings. Well, beyond the suffering lies exaltation. And that will be ours in Christ on the day of his return. Resurrection. Resurrection is nothing more than just God's vindication of the righteous. And that's who we are in Christ. God, this vindication, justification. That's another good word to describe what the resurrection is. It'll be the day of our exaltation to God's right hand. It'll be the day that we will join in the joint rule over this created realm with Christ. A day when we'll enter into the full experience of the Spirit. The list can go on. It will be the day when all that Israel longed for in the age to come is true for us in Christ. Adam's sinful race, in union with second Adam, will finally be brought to their destiny, and will finally enter the age to come into new creation. How do I conclude? I conclude by saying our future is in the past, or to put it more precisely, our future is in the gospel. And by gospel, I don't just mean a description of how individuals get saved. But when I talk about gospel, I mean what God did in history in Christ 2,000 years ago. The gospel, the good news, is that in Christ, this old age, this old creation of sin and death has come to an end, and the new age, the new creation of life and the Spirit, has already begun. That's the gospel. It's happened, and it's happened in Christ. The gospel, therefore, defines for us what we long for. In our history, we look forward to nothing less than what God has already done in Christ. What God did for one man to take him out of the old creation and bring him into the new He will do for all of us who are found in him, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. But the gospel not only shows what we are looking forward to, it also tells us how we are to look forward to our future. We anticipate with firm confidence, we anticipate our redemption, the second coming, with firm confidence that it will happen precisely because it has already happened to the one man in whom we trust.